I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And perhaps we shall just set the scene or preface it by those words which end the preceding chapter, where the early Christians, particularly the apostles, have once again been somewhat prevented and detained by the Jewish authorities. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing with our study of our declaration of practice and are still considering these opening points in that little booklet pertaining to the headship or governance of the local church and the independency of each individual assembly of God's people, which has, according to the promise of Christ in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus as its direct head. And last time we considered some of the implications of the headship of Christ over the local church, for we have already established that it is not a promise unique to the church in its universal or its glorified state, but that it belongs to the church now in its various local expressions and occurrences. And one said that there is great danger in seeking to interpose anything between the head and the body, to use the metaphor of Scripture. Just as in a biological sense it would be fatal to do so, to in any way sever or separate the head from the rest of the body, so likewise in the spiritual counterpart. And we commented that all these man-made structures and hierarchies and systems which have been invented over the years and imposed upon churches that come between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, which somehow make the individual local assembly inferior and at a further degree of remove from the immediate presence and headship of the Lord Jesus, are greatly injurious and hurtful to the church. We considered also that it is not possible for the church to have two heads. Just as in another scripture it is impossible for us to serve two masters, so it is an aberration and a gross distortion to suggest that there should be more than one head or more than one authority over the church, to suggest that it is acceptable to have Christ and these man-made systems, to have Christ as head but also to call a human being the head of the church or the supreme governor of the church or whatever language or title might be chosen. This is a gross aberration and distortion of the biblical pattern. And likewise, we considered that since the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole, the unique, the immediate head of the local church, that precludes or excludes certain others from being the head of the church. And we considered that this would include the officers or ministers of a particular church. They are members together with the other members of the church. They might be, as we describe it, organs in the body with a very particular function and purpose, but they themselves are not the head of the church. Neither are the trustees the head of a church, these being, of course, secular appointments in order to comply with UK law as it is at the present time. Denominational councils cannot be the head of the church since Christ is the head of the church. Likewise, the state is not the head of the church. And we briefly considered how down through the centuries there has been much controversy and debate as to the right relationship between state authorities, secular governmental authorities, and that of the church. The Roman Catholic view or opinion, of course, is that the church is supreme over states, and certainly in former generations sought to exercise a great deal more influence over individual countries and nations and governments. Then there is the opposite view, sometimes called Erastianism, which is the notion that the state is supreme over the church and is responsible to enforce its principles or administer discipline by statutory instruments and by legislation. There is a position sometimes called voluntarism, which understands these two systems to be separate, the one from another, but with a degree of overlap. Christians seeking to influence and affect the state to some extent, the state being expected to support or to sponsor or to aid the church in some measure. But the fourth position, the only one that can truly be defended from the scripture, is that of separation or separatism. That the church is separate from the state, and that that separation runs very deep and very clear, and so it should, because by virtue of new birth, our citizenship with former countries of the world is dissolved, and we are henceforth citizens of heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims in this present world, and no more concerned with the state and its administration and the government of the nation in which we happen to live, than Abraham was concerned with the administration of Canaan and the heathen nations which belong there, no more interested than the Lord Jesus and his disciples were with the administration of the Roman Empire. And to have that clear in our minds will save us from all sorts of errors and upsets and cul-de-sacs in our Christian life, which alas so many run into seeking to support and involve themselves in the state. We also considered that the body is not the head. This might seem almost too obvious to mention, but alas, there is that notion and a common practice in many otherwise sound and independent churches that decisions can be arrived at by a majority vote, that if a sufficient proportion of the church's members consider X or Y to be the right thing to do, the right route to take, then it can be decided in this very carnal and numerical way. This is not biblical whatsoever. But as we state in our declaration of practice, it is the purpose of the church, through diligent study of the scriptures, prayer and fellowship, to seek to discover the mind of the Lord, to know from the scriptures and by careful application of it how the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have the body, we as the members, to behave and to be directed. And we thought of the blessings which are ours in consequence of Christ's headship, his control and direction of us, his permanent presence with us, his union with us, even at this present time, and our mutual glorification at the last. Now, whilst so much more might be said upon those points, I do not want to dwell upon them any longer for fear of extending out this series of ministry much further than the length of this little booklet really warrants. But to move on this evening to the second paragraph in this part of the booklet, where we state as follows: the ascended Lord bestows gifts upon men for the maintenance of his work on earth, and the administration of local churches is by elders and deacons. Elders are responsible for the spiritual matters of the assembly, to watch, to feed, to guide. To them is entrusted the ministry of the word of God. It is their solemn charge to ensure that all ministry on all occasions is to profit and edification. It is the duty of members to support their elders by prayer and to submit to their admonition in the Lord. The ministry of deacons is to show concern for the needs of the flock, particularly the sick, the elderly, and widows. They are also responsible for the secular affairs of the church, which are to be administered with spiritual grace. Now, once again, a great deal is contained in the span of those few words, those two paragraphs, three paragraphs. I should like perhaps to spend three sermons upon it, to look at deacons individually, elders individually, but tonight to understand from the scriptures what these particular offices are within the church, and why we as a local church believe in such offices as these. And I should perhaps point out the obvious as we commence, that of course at the moment, being particularly small in number in terms of our membership, we do not at this present time have anyone within the church who is recognized as a deacon. And that is not because we do not believe in it, but merely the smallness of number somewhat precludes that appointment at the present time. But to come back to this general principle, and what are the offices or the roles that the local church should have? Now, if we are to make a survey of what is done in churches throughout the land, what has been done by churches and so-called churches throughout time and history, we can observe and find all sorts of offices and roles and functions and titles which persons have held within the church down through the generations, as well as those based in a local assembly. For example, we have previously considered those offices that have been created as presbyters and moderators and bishops and archdeacons and cardinals and popes and so on. But likewise, within individual local churches, if one dares to look at the websites of certain modern and mainstream churches in these days, one will find pastors and elders and deacons, maybe, but also one might find deaconesses and youth ministers and worship leaders and music directors and all sorts of administrative functions, there will be youth work leaders, outreach ministers, missionaries, all manner of names and titles and offices and functions. And we might be inclined to say, well, where do these come from, and which are appropriate to have, and which are right to have, and which are simply the invention of men? And it is a serious question, because, my friends, we are not at liberty to run the church how we think. We have no more right to introduce to the church new positions, new offices, new titles, than we have right to add extra books to the Bible or extra passages to the Holy Scripture. We are fundamentally and categorically told in the closing words of the Scripture of the grievous sin which it is to add to the Word of God or to take away from the Word of God, and to invent for the church all sorts of additional functionaries and roles and offices and administrative staff falls under that solemn condemnation of adding to the Word of God. And simply to say, well, the world has changed and the church has changed, and the church in this day and age therefore needs different roles and different personnel, is no excuse at all. Because, of course, that same reasoning could be applied to all sorts of matters of doctrine and practice. God, who appointed the church, Christ, who died to save it, his apostles, who established it in the world in the New Testament age by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, God was not in ignorance concerning what would happen in the future or how society would change. God did not fail to make provision for the church in the 21st century by not appointing or describing these other offices or functions. And so it behoves us to come to the Scriptures and to see what do the Scriptures say and what do the Scriptures prescribe for the church, and what, by comparison with the Scriptures, proves to be nothing more than man's invention. Well, let us make something of a brief survey ourselves and see what the Word of God has to say about functions within the local church and what might be called roles or offices or personnel within the church. Now, one or two verses here, if you will excuse it. We begin, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, and a very important passage concerning the local church and the church upon earth. And here we are reminded of the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to heaven, and you remember how he promised that having so done, he would give the Holy Spirit, he would give gifts to men, to his true people still upon earth. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we might say that from Ephesians 4, verse 11, we have collected here five different words: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, to go a little further, we might turn for another very important section of Scripture, which we will consider in more detail in coming weeks, God willing, to the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, where, in our King James Version at least, we read this: "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach," and so on. And then we might look a little further down the same passage to verse 12, where we read this: "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." We then come to a word which we encounter perhaps more than any other in the New Testament in respect of office within the church, and this is to be found in 1 Timothy 5, for example, and verse 1, where we are told, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So now we have added from 1 Timothy another three words. We have added that of bishop, we have encountered deacon, and here we find verse 1, verse 19 is another example, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses," we have the word elder as well. So here we seem to have a collection of words. I might add just one more to our list, and this is to be found in a number of places, but 1 Corinthians 4 will furnish one such example, where the Apostle Paul says as follows: "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And from this we might take that first noun which is used, minister. Minister. So here now you will see we have quite a list of words. We have quite a vocabulary concerning roles and functions within the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, bishops, elders, deacons, ministers. All of these are biblical words. All of these are words found in our New Testament. And some might even argue for others from other places in the Word of God. But let us stick with those nine at least for now. And we might say, well, surely here are nine different words in the New Testament concerning the church and the persons who function within it. Should we not then speak in our declaration of practice of at least nine different things, and talk not only about elders and deacons as we do, but about these others: pastors and teachers, ministers, apostles, prophets, evangelists? Have we not missed something? Are we not being too limited when we talk about elders and deacons? Some, of course, would argue that we are. But let us consider the scriptures in a little more detail to seek to understand the Word of God, to understand the mind of the Lord. And let me suggest to you that what we principally need to do, faced with this list of words, this list of titles that we have found, is that we need to make very careful distinction. And we need to discern between these three things: gifts, offices, and functions. Gifts, offices, and functions. Because there is a distinction to be made between these things. You will notice that in Ephesians chapter 4, we specifically read that word gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we know what this word means. We understand its import in the English language. It speaks of abilities. It speaks of enablement. It speaks of the means or the wherewithal to do a particular thing. And here in Ephesians 4, certain gifts are mentioned. Not offices, you will note. Not specific roles, but these, we are told, are gifts. The gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of evangelism, for example. And likewise, we might even speak of the gift of pastoring and the gift of teaching. These are not being listed, and Ephesians 4 is clear about this, these are not being listed as roles or titles or specific offices within the church, but rather as gifts, abilities or qualities or particular virtues bestowed upon individuals. Now, we further need to subdivide this category of gifts into two subsections. What is sometimes theologically called extraordinary gifts and ordinary gifts. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, when we are speaking of extraordinary gifts, as the word suggests, we are speaking of certain abilities or enablements which God bestowed that were supernatural in their nature, limited in their time frame, and designed to serve a very specific purpose at a particular point in history. And amongst these listed here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it is very plain, or at least I trust it is plain to you, that two of these things mentioned are extraordinary gifts, namely that of apostles and prophets. Now, why do we say that these are extraordinary gifts? Well, take the first of them, apostleship. Apostleship. What was involved in apostleship in the biblical understanding of the word, or in the use of the word just here? Well, the definition of an apostle is given us in Acts chapter 1, for example. And here, the apostles were met together in Jerusalem at the very commencement of the New Testament church. And there, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, they are listed by name. They would come into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. 11 apostles, missing, of course, Judas, who by this stage had betrayed the Lord and had hanged himself. And Peter, together with his other Holy Ghost-inspired fellow apostles, understood from the scriptures, particularly from the Psalms, that it was necessary for Judas to be replaced. And this they did. And here were the criteria for an apostle. Wherefore, of these men, verse 21, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And we know how one of these, namely Matthias, was selected. But what is evident also is that there were others who fulfilled this criteria. There was, at the very least, this man, Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus. We also learn, of course, from later in the New Testament that James, possibly Jude, and also Barnabas were reckoned apostles. The implication being that they too had witnessed or known something of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. And we might also add to that list one exceptional character, who is, of course, the Apostle Paul. He has been before us in our series on Lord's Day evenings in Galatians. To Paul, there was granted a special revelation of the Lord Jesus after his ascension and glorification. Paul, commenting upon that himself in 1 Corinthians 15, describes how the Lord Jesus was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You see, here Paul makes that very specific point that the apostles, in the biblical use of the word, were those who had witnessed and seen the Lord Jesus Christ, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And particularly to them was given the Holy Ghost in a most extraordinary way, and many of them, as we observe, were enabled to perform miracles. Or that is to say, God was pleased to perform miracles through them. The power was never their own. It was never at their own volition or will to wield it as they would. And another particular aspect of the apostles that rendered them unique was that they were given the ability to confer some of these gifts upon others by the laying on of their hands. It was unique to them. It belonged to that generation, to that group of persons only. You might remember how one Simon, spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles, wanted to purchase from the apostles this particular power or ability to convey gifts to others. He saw it as a sure money winner, as a profit-making exercise. But of course, Peter told him his money could perish with him, because this was not something they were able to give to any others. There was not going to be a perpetuation of the giving of extraordinary gifts by the laying on of hands. It belonged only to that first generation of apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands, and with those it ended. So an apostle is a very specific thing by the biblical definition. It was a particular privilege, a particular duty, a particular responsibility of a limited number of men at that time. But it was something that God was gracious to give to the church in the early days of its inception in the New Testament. It was one of the gifts of the ascended Christ that his apostles should remain upon earth and accomplish such things as they did. To suggest that there should be apostles now in the modern day church or in a local assembly of the saints is not only a foolish and erroneous, it is also impossible. Because there is no one alive to this present day, indeed we might say there were none subsequent to Paul, who could qualify as an apostle. Yes, it was a gift, but it was an extraordinary gift. And it's in this same category, of course, we place that of prophets. For we know from the scriptures that there were those who were prophets. In the simplest explanation of that title or that word, it means they declared the word of God. The word of God was given unto them, they declared it unto others. But in some instances, their declaration of the word of God also had a forward-looking aspect to it and pertained to that which was yet to come. And so we have Old Testament prophets speaking along those lines, right up to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. But also, as the New Testament continues, and as we come through the history of the Acts of the Apostles, we find increasingly diminishing numbers, and in fewer quantity or smaller quantity, persons exercising this gift of prophecy. Agabus is mentioned. Certain of the daughters of Philip are also mentioned, to whom was given the ability to not only declare the word of God as written, or in such part as it had been written at that time, but also to speak of that which was to come. We might say that the last prophet in that sense was the Apostle John, to whom great revelation was given upon the Isle of Patmos, some of it pertaining to events yet to befall. However, the Corinthian epistle is also clear when it tells us that where prophecies formerly existed, they would cease. They would come to an end. And I trust that the reason for that is perfectly logical to us, because this was the period of time when the written word of God was being completed and compiled, when those inspired writings by which God was pleased to communicate his whole mind and will to mankind were being completed and put into circulation and slowly and by degrees consolidated into what we recognize as the Bible today. And once that was complete, there was no need for prophecy anymore. There was no need for extraordinary revelation, supernatural, phenomenal forms of revelation anymore. And Peter, writing in his first epistle, you remember we considered this in a recent series, Peter reflecting upon a time when upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he had heard the voice of God speaking audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Peter said, "We heard that voice from the excellent glory in the Holy Mount." And he says, "Now we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." What did he mean? He meant that the Bible was nearly complete, that the scriptures were nearly all written down and in circulation. And this, he said, is more sure. It's more reliable. Here it is, in its completed form, in black and white, authorized by the apostles of the Lord Jesus, put into circulation amongst the people of God. Prophecy, foretelling of the future, extraordinary revelation of the word and the will of God is to come to an end, is to cease. It was an extraordinary gift, and as such, it has come to an end. However, to return to our list in Ephesians chapter 4, whilst I trust it is obvious to us that there cannot be apostles in the present day, that there is no place for prophecy in the present day, indeed the concluding words of Scripture preclude it and deny it, these things mentioned at the end of our list, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these are evidently gifts that continue to be of great advantage and blessing to the church in the present day. The ability to speak forth the word of God, to seek to be ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ by us did plead with others, be reconciled to God, we might say here is contained the work of an evangelist. Pastoring the flock of God is a duty for those who serve in the church of the present day. And teaching, of course, we are in permanent and perpetual need of. The difference, we might say, between the end of this list and the beginning is that those first two things mentioned are extraordinary gifts, while these others are ordinary gifts. gifts that continue to the present day, gifts which still are perpetuated in the purposes of God. So then, are we saying that we should have people appointed as evangelists, and people appointed as pastors, and people appointed as teachers? No, we are not, because remember, once again, we are here dealing with gifts rather than with offices. Now let's come to that second term then. What is an office in the understanding of Scripture? Well, an office, we might say, is a capacity, is a role, is a function, or is a duty to which an individual may be appointed, in which he may be installed. And we understand from the New Testament scriptures those things which are offices because they are spoken of in this way. So, for example, look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And here we are told, "For this cause," Paul is speaking to Titus, "left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate," and so on. Now, there are two things for us to notice from that passage. One is that, very reason for which we turn to it, that this word ordain is used. Here Paul is saying to Titus, it is important to recognize certain individuals and install them in the capacity of elder, to appoint them to the position of elder. It is not a gift that he is here speaking of. It is not a quality or an attribute or an ability. It is an office. And it is important for us to register that. Now, the second thing to notice in this passage is that our New Testament scripture, particularly in the King James Version, makes a rather unhelpful change as we read from verse 5 to verse 7, because clearly the apostle is speaking of the same people, the same office, which is called that of elder in verse 5. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." Now, he has not suddenly changed subject. He is not speaking of a second office here. There is simply this change in the word from elder to bishop. Now, we perhaps notice the same thing, but in the opposite direction, in 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word bishop is being used at the start of this passage. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But then when the same office is being spoken of a little later, in the same passage, in chapter 5, now it is an elder. "Rebuke not an elder." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Verse 17, "Against an elder receive not an accusation." Now, we need to understand in our reading of our King James Version that elder and bishop are words referring to the same office. Now, the word bishop is particularly unhelpful because, of course, in our minds, we immediately associate it with the Anglican Church, with the Roman Church, where such a title is used. And sad to say, the individual involved in the translation of the King James Version inserted this word, contrary to the wishes of the rest of the committee who translated it, in a rather clumsy attempt to defend this particular office, which already existed in the established church in England at the time. If we were to have our Bible in Greek, if we are able to see the word that underlies this bishop, where it occurs in different places in the New Testament, we would find it to be the Greek word episkope. Now, if you know anything about Greek grammar or Greek language, you perhaps identify the word scope in there. We are familiar with microscopes and telescopes. It means to see or to view. And the prefix epi, a Greek prefix, we, for example, speak of our skin as the epidermis. It means that which is over or on top of. And so episkope in Greek literally means to oversee. And I seek to make this point in public reading of the scriptures to change this, alas, sadly perverted part of the translation of our English Bible back from a bishop to overseer, which is a much more accurate and appropriate rendering of the word. Now, when we encounter it in our New Testament, we should understand it to be referring to the same office. Elder or bishop is the same thing. Titus 1, verses 5 to 7 prove it. 1 Timothy 3 compared with 1 Timothy 5 also show it to be the case. Throughout our New Testament, as we read about the local church, we observe that elders were appointed in the church. Elders in the plural. That's another point for us to register in local churches in their various cities. And so too were deacons. 1 Timothy, again, will show us that a deacon is not a gift, but is an office. It is a particular appointment to be observed in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again, and we read it there, verse 13, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree." Verse 10, "Let them use the office of a deacon." It is a recognized position. And we might say, well, is this just the opinion of Paul? Is this a later invention of his? What is the basis? What is the origin for elders or overseers and deacons within the New Testament church? Well, that is why we began by reading Acts chapter 6, where the distinction between these functions, or offices, to call them that more properly, is given us. And in this particular account in Acts 6, we observe that the church that had formed in Jerusalem, which was expanding greatly and at this time reckoned its numbers in the thousands, it was blessed with the presence of the original disciples of the Lord Jesus and others who functioned as elders, seeking to teach the people doctrine and to preach the word amongst them. But that whilst this was happening, a practical problem arose. You remember how the early New Testament church consisted of many people who were having to live almost in hiding as wanted men and women at a time when Christianity was much maligned and hated. Many of them had left their homes, their livelihoods, had no means of financial support. And so those who belonged to the church at this time were helping to support one another as best they could, because it was very hard times for the Christians indeed. And inevitably, there were issues in the organization of it. And there were those who were anxious about being accidentally missed or overlooked or not receiving their fair share in terms of the distribution of material support. And in particular, some who were not Jews originally felt that they were being overlooked in preference to former Jewish, now Christians, the Grecians against the Hebrews. It was an old animosity, and it risked breaking to the surface here because of this practical dilemma. Then chapter 2, verse 2 of Acts 6, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, there was a recognition here that the local church is going to have practical concerns as well as spiritual concerns. Of course it is. It is inevitable. Because at this present time we are physical people living in a material world. And if a church is to exist, then inevitably it will have certain material belongings or possessions. It will have financial considerations. It might have a building or a structure in which to meet. And these things cannot be neglected. We cannot imagine that they will simply look after themselves. They must be taken proper care of. And it was for this reason that the original disciples, we might say elders in the church at Jerusalem, looked to appoint another type of officer within the church who could particularly assist in these practical matters, in these practical affairs. And it is these who became known as deacons. This, you see, is the origin of these two offices that we speak of in the local church. That which is principally spiritual and that which is principally practical. That of elders and of deacons. We have spoken of gifts, ordinary and extraordinary. We have spoken of offices, of which we find only two, although in our English Bibles that of elder is sometimes gone by the word bishop in places, and then deacons. But let us consider finally that of function. Because it is clear that those who hold a particular office are going to have particular functions and are going to do certain things in that office. And we spoke, of course, at the beginning of that long list of words that sound like they might be roles within the church. We have identified some that are gifts, some that are offices, but there are also those which are functions. And in this particular category, we might make reference to the words evangelists, teachers, pastors, ministers. These words, you see, do not speak of a particular office. They speak of a particular activity, something that is to be done, something that is performed. Teaching, of course, is a thing which is done. It is a function. It is an activity to teach the word of God, and likewise to proclaim abroad the word of God. This also is a function. This is a responsibility or a duty of those who hold office within the church. And we might say that here evangelism is included. Pastoring. Now there are those, of course, who are very keen to take the word pastor as a title, as though it were an office. But we do not find it used in this way anywhere in the New Testament. You know the origin of the word. It comes from the same root as a shepherd or sheep. And to this end, we might read in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says this, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. There you notice the office of elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the extraordinary gift of apostle, which Peter also had, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This, my friends, is what pastoring is about. Leading the flock of God. Being examples to the flock of God. And you will observe that this is not a separate office within the church. It is not a title of pastor being bestowed upon certain persons. It is a function. It is an activity of those who are elders. And then, of course, there is that other word, minister, which we find in a number of places. And this, as you know, is also a function. The word, ordinarily, is a verb, to minister. And it means, literally, to serve, to attend, to wait. And this, again, is not an office so much as a function, an activity. Elders are to serve in the church. Deacons are to serve in the church, to minister, to put themselves at others' disposal, to tend to their needs. This is not an office, it is a function. In the course of our study tonight, we have sought to look at those words which appear in the New Testament that might suggest themselves as roles for the local church. And we might imagine that personnel should be appointed to them all. But we observe that some are described as gifts, extraordinary or ordinary. Only two are described as offices, elder, overseer, and deacon. And other of these words are functions, that which elders and deacons are to do, how they are to behave in their appointed roles. Why does it matter? Why should we care? Is it really so important, the terminology we use, the offices into which people are appointed? My friends, it does matter. If it was unimportant, it would not be included in the scriptures. If it was immaterial or insignificant, there would not be devoted to it so much of the New Testament as there is. We have only looked at a few of the references. We have only looked at them in slight detail this evening. But much of 1 Timothy and of Titus and of these other places is devoted to this very point. It matters to God. That is why it is in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit has inspired it there. It mattered to the inspired apostles of God, which is why they were at such pains to describe it and to include it. And my friends, because of this, it must matter to us. The Apostle Paul said to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." You see, my friends, where this biblical pattern is not being followed, the local church is out of order. It is not observing the order laid down in Scripture. Where elders and deacons are not appointed to their respective roles in the local church, something is wanting in the church. Something is lacking. And that should dissatisfy us. That should concern us. We should desire to be set in order. We should desire to be complete and entire, wanting nothing. And likewise, and in conclusion for tonight, the Apostle Paul says this concerning that properly ordered that biblically ordered church. Though I be absent in the flesh, Colossians 2 verse 5, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. My friends, where true biblical order is observed and maintained in the local church, there is a cause of great joy. May it be the case for us in our turn, for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 894. 894. May he teach us to fulfill what is pleasing in his sight, perfect us in all his will, and preserve us day and night. 894. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.